morning, everybody. Glad you're here. Welcome to our guests. Welcome to those who are joining us by Zoom. And our text today is Matthew 22. We finish up Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 41 through 46. No more questions. When C.S. Lewis was teaching at Oxford, sometimes a student sat in his tutorials without realizing they were listening to one of the finest literary minds and one of the most influential Christian thinkers of the 20th century. Now, what's interesting is that some of those students, they simply viewed Lewis as the professor who assigned essays. They were physically close to greatness while being blind to its full significance. Okay? I think something of that dynamic is at work as we look at our text today. You have the Pharisees who are close enough to Jesus to ask him questions, but they have no idea, they have no clue as to the significance of this individual who stands before them. And what's interesting in our text today, Jesus has been questioned repeatedly. By the way, we're 3 days before the cross, so things are escalating quickly, moving toward a close. But think about it. Jesus has been peppered with questions. We have the question about taxes, right? The Pharisees in verses 15 through 22. Then the Pharisees, they're not effective, and so it's like the Sadducees say, you guys get out of the way. We'll show you how it's done. We'll trip up Jesus. And so they have their questions about the resurrection. Jesus proceeds to blow them away. And then finally, the Pharisees come back asking about what is the great commandment. And of course, they can't trick or trap Jesus as well. So it's important for us to see what's happened before our text and then understand that shortly after this text, you've got the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, right? So at this point, the Pharisees are gathered around him, and as one writer says, they're not just gathered around him, they are gathered against him. And that leads to this interesting shift. Instead of Jesus being the one peppered with questions, now it is at this point Jesus turns the tables and says, let me ask you guys a few questions. And notice the pivotal question that Jesus asked. Look at verses 41 and 42. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. All right, the Pharisees, the religious conservatives of the day, the defenders of the status quo, believe in the full authority of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the prophets, the Psalms, all the Old Testament. They are the guardians. But they just can't handle Jesus. He's a complete threat to them. Now, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Look at that word, Christ. It translates in the Greek New Testament a form of Christos, which is elsewhere described or translated Messiah. Those ideas used interchangeably. Christ, Messiah. The word means anointed one. Okay, so keep that in your mind. So Jesus asked them a question, saying, and it's fascinating that Matthew, as Mark does in his gospel, shows us the vivid interchange going on. He uses the present tense. It's like he's broadcasting. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked him a question, and he says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So Jesus poses the question, doesn't he, of identity to the Pharisees. Now, I don't know all the reasons Jesus asked this question, but I think we can get some insight when we look at what has preceded. He asks them what they think concerning the Christ. Literally, what does it seem to you? Whose son is he? So it's a question of ancestry. It's a question of descent. Now, to give you a little background here, let me just remind you what's been going on. Earlier, remember, The crowds identify Jesus as what? In Matthew 12, the son of David, right? The Pharisees are enraged and they say, well, that's just blasphemous. Then in Matthew 21, remember that, the triumphal entry? Remember the children? Remember the people along the wayside? Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna to whom? The son of David. And the Pharisees are just enraged. Why does he allow himself to be called? Why doesn't he correct that? Well, now, here Jesus is 3 days before the cross, and he's ready to engage them at this very point. Now, let's look at the response of the Pharisees. They provide a correct but an incomplete answer. Look at it. They said to him, the son of David. Well, that's correct. They understood that Messiah was coming and he was to be son of David. In their minds, the emphasis was on a human leader who would come to restore the prominence of Israel. They're under the Roman yoke. They are not free as a nation. And so this deliverer, this coming anointed one, this coming Messiah, this coming Christ, he's going to be this powerful human deliverer. That's their idea. But we're going to see they had obviously a defective understanding. And remember what Jesus said earlier about the Pharisees? They are blind guides. Almost comical, isn't it? Well, so they have a correct but an incomplete answer. Well, then that leads us to the consideration of a theological dilemma that is critically important for all of us sitting in this room. Look at it in verses 43 and 44. Jesus says to them, notice how Jesus continues to ask the questions here. Jesus says to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit, let me stop there and say, what Jesus is doing as the Lord of time and eternity, he's identifying David as a Holy Spirit-inspired writer of Scripture. And now he's going to directly quote the most oft-quoted Old Testament text in the New, Psalm 110, verse 1. And Jesus is going to refer to that. And David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, notice what Jesus emphasizes. How is it then that David in the Spirit, inspired Scripture here, calls him, that is Messiah, the Christ, calls him Lord, form of Kurios, Master, saying, then a direct quote, verse 44, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord. What on earth is David doing here? David is essentially, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving us a picture. The Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, says to my Lord, Christos, the Son, Jesus, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So what is David doing here? David is saying, Messiah is coming. And he will be a son of mine in that family line. But he is a greater than me. He is a greater than David. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God incarnate. He is the Son of God. And in our case, as we see the New Testament writers bear out, you read Peter, you read Paul, you look at the author of Hebrews, they obviously got the memo that in the Old Testament, you have an ascription of deity given to the Lord Jesus. Well, you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, we get that, Matthew. What's the big deal? I'll tell you what the big deal is. In the days of the early church, there was a heretic by the name of Arius, A-R-I-U-S. And one of the biggest threats the early church faced that they settled at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. was the issue of the identity of Jesus. Is he fully man and fully God? Was he created by the Father? Or is he eternally coexistent and preexistent with the Father? And on the basis of that heresy, the early church declared Arius a heretic and then developed what became known as the Nicene Creed, which is still used today, which affirms not only the full humanity of Jesus, but his full divinity. More about that in a moment. It is a theological dilemma. Reference to David speaking in the Spirit, an appeal to Psalm 110, verse 1. Notice the last part. Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Under your feet. The word there is podos. Y'all ever been to the podiatrist, the foot doctor? Well, that's the idea here. But it's an even bigger idea. Remember in Joshua, in the book of Joshua, Joshua and the people of Israel overcome a number of Canaanite kings. And the picture there painted is that Joshua is pictured as putting his foot on the neck of those that have been defeated as a sign of his complete conquest and triumph over them. That is the same language. So David, under the Holy Spirit, records that God the Father says to God the Son, hey, sit here in the place of honor until I subjugate all of humanity under your feet. And did you know that in the book of Acts chapter 2 and in the book of 1 Peter and the author of Hebrews, like I said, those New Testament writers got the memo. They applied this text to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you plug that in. These Pharisees, they had the right answer. They just had the wrong understanding. And why do they have the wrong understanding? There are a lot of things I could mention, but I think most fundamentally, people reject the person and work and identity of Jesus, primarily not on intellectual grounds, but primarily on moral grounds. They don't think they need God. I don't need God in the flesh, fully human, fully divine. I don't need what he alone can do. I'm a good enough person. But yet here's a passage of Scripture that reminds us there is nobody in the category of King Jesus. King David knew it, and we ought to know it. So that leads to the basic question then, well, how is Messiah both David's son and David's Lord? How can Christ be David's son and therefore subject to David if David addresses him as Lord? So the implication, y'all, here is that Messiah is to play a far more extensive and exalted role than the Pharisees could ever have fathomed for David's earthly successor. They underestimated, they took for granted the testimony concerning Messiah and the fact that Jesus in the flesh and in the spirit, in his humanity, in his deity, completely fulfills this prophecy. So it's a prophecy that David gives of the greatness of his descendant, who in the end will be a much greater than David. In fact, he will occupy the highest place of all. And as he occupies that highest place of all, at the right hand of God the Father, God himself will defeat his enemies, put them under his feet, thoroughly subjugate everything and everyone to him. Man, that's a great word today. Don't y'all ever feel like, I know I do, man, there's so much wrong with this world. It's just so messed up. When will the Lord fix and make everything right? I want Christ to be known and loved and cherished, exalted and esteemed. When is that going to happen? Well, you can be sure it's going to happen. That is our great encouragement, our great hope. I don't care how crazy the world gets, internationally, nationally, locally, statewide. Look, God is going to put everything under Jesus. Well then, David, descendant, David has a descendant named Jesus, and this Jesus is human. He's a descendant of David, but he's David's Lord. How does that work? Well, look at the scriptural solution. Look at verse 45. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? It's kind of like the statement you hear sometimes. Someone is talking, they'll say, not only is this true, but also something else is true. It's almost like a juxtaposition. How can these things, these two things be true at the same time? And yet they are. If then David calls him Kurion, how is he the son of him? And the only answer is at one and the same time, he's a true son of David and David's Lord. But don't take it from me. I want you to see how Matthew, in his gospel to the Jews, just hammers this away again and again and again. Look back with me to the very first chapter of Matthew's gospel. Notice how it begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. There it is. Well, look with me then at chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 27. Jesus heals two blind men. He passes on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Do you see what Matthew is doing? He is recording these incidents. Matthew 1, Matthew 9, Matthew 12, Matthew 21, Matthew 22. To show the reader, this son of David, this Messiah, this anointed one that people have been looking for, he's Jesus. He's Jesus. So what does that leave us with today? Here's a timeless truth. You are not trusting the Jesus of the Bible until you acknowledge him as the fully divine Son of God. Not just a good man, not just a good teacher. Someone sent me some video clips this week of a Methodist pastor and a Presbyterian pastor in recent weeks who have tried to blow up and jettison the idea of an exclusive Jesus, saying it's ridiculous to think that there is only one proper way to get to God. Why, there are many avenues, and we're all trying to get to the same place. Another one even says, well, Jesus never actually claimed to be God. What? Here's where biblical authority comes in. Either you believe the Bible or you don't. And in Matthew's gospel alone, here it is. What's Matthew trying to do under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? He's trying to say all these prophecies in the Old Testament related to Messiah, related to the Son of David, they're fulfilled in Jesus. Every one of them. So Jesus is saying here, Messiah will be much, much more than you think. And I think that's a word for us in our culture today. A loss of a sense of the greatness and uniqueness and the particulars about the greatness and uniqueness of Jesus. It is your job, it is my job as a believer to be able to articulate those unique particulars about who Jesus is. This is not a time for fuzzy thinking or flabby theological formulations. This is a matter of life and death. If you get Jesus wrong and everything else right, you're going to hell. And it doesn't matter how many times you attend First Baptist Dallas and attend the Sunburst class. If you don't get Jesus right and you don't affirm with God that he is who he says he is in Holy Scripture, then you're going to hell. You'll be damned, hopeless, helpless forever. This is life and death. And the reason is because we think we've got problems today, and all of us do. Well, my health's not good. I'm sorrowing over loved ones that have preceded me in death. I've had a financial reversal. I've got just relational calamity all around me, and all of that may be true. But another of those issues is more central and foundational to the issue of what you do with Jesus. Because you see, the greatest problem you and I have today is not a human relations problem, a money problem, a work problem. It's a sin problem, and only a Jesus who is fully God and fully man can address that. Look at the Pharisaical silence in verse 46. Ready? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Crickets. Crickets. I mean, they've been wearing Jesus out. What about this? What about that? And now, whew. What's that line in that movie where the parents say to the children, you're doing this, I need you to do this. They're doing this right now. And isn't that a fulfillment of Psalm 110, 1, even in a foretaste? What does God the Father indicate he's going to do? He's going to shut the mouths of mockers. He's going to close their mouths. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So here's an exposure of superficial understanding of Scripture, of substandard, sub-biblical appreciation of Jesus. You and I must not, cannot be defective in our understanding of Jesus. Our job is to appreciate him and to cherish and adore him and worship him and think about him all the time and love him with a passion that outstrips everything else in our lives. That's our assignment. Well, it's the end of questioning. Nobody's able to answer a word, a logon, a word. The mouths of the mockers are muted. Y'all ever been on a Zoom call and somebody's trying to talk to you and you see their lips moving? And then you have to say, you're muted. I can't hear you. They're just talking away. Well, now they've been muted. And so I can't get away with this passage, from this passage, without saying to myself and to you, Jesus, in response to the Pharisees, is saying something to us down through the ages. He's saying this, I am not peripheral. Y'all know what peripheral vision is? You know, it's what you see out of the side. I'm not just a side hustle here. I'm not just an ingredient you add. I'm not moral therapeutic deism, this idea of God who loves everybody. I'm not just an additive that you put in your spiritual engine. I'm the absolute master and king and Lord, and I'm calling for your complete and eternal and everlasting allegiance. I don't care how long you've been a believer, it's good to be reminded of just how complete a conquest the conquest of Jesus is, and how totally and completely and without reservation, he calls for your and for my complete surrender and total allegiance. And as I said, a right answer to the question that Jesus asked is really a matter of life and death, of hope and despair. So because Jesus is David's divine Lord, stop debating about him and devote yourself to him. The preexistent Son of God, the presently ruling Son of God, the sure to return Son of God, the Lord of time and eternity, Son of God. Well, let me give you three words of application. The first one is reduction. Understand that attempts to reduce the Jesus of Scripture to anything less than what Scripture declares about him is offensive to God and devastating to whatever relationship you may think you have with him. Don't get Jesus wrong. Okay? Second word, confusion. Do not confuse experience with obedience. Those Pharisees, they had some experience with Jesus, right? They were debating, going back and forth. They knew who Jesus was. They had experience, but that's different from obedience and surrender. And then finally, correction. Let the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, correct your false, incomplete, inaccurate assumptions about Jesus. Endeavor by God's grace to believe what Scripture says about Jesus, and not just believe it, but to act on it, such that you leave no doubt in the trail of your life of your complete devotion to the person and work of him who is fully God and fully man. You know, the hymn writers got this right. Charles Wesley wrote that song, Rejoice, the Lord is King. Remember that? Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Very theologically astute. In a later verse of that same hymn, notice how he begins. Jesus the Savior reigns, the God of truth and love. When he had purged our stains, he took his seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Again I say, rejoice. Man, if Jesus is your King, you have every reason to rejoice. So, there are no more questions. There's just rejoicing in King Jesus. Lord, we thank you. We worship you. Forgive us for unbiblical thoughts and ideas about Jesus. Father, thank you for the testimony of Holy Scripture. Thank you that you inspired a king named David to testify of a greater king coming. Father, thank you that you inspired New Testament writers to look back and to say, yes, that's talking about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King Jesus. And Father, we understand that you will put everything under his feet, and we rejoice in that. And Father, we ask for your glory, that we will live in such a way that our lives give off the aroma of complete allegiance to Jesus. All for your glory. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine on you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.